The year was 1520. It was the early years of Martin Luther's work of reformation in the church. By this time, the church had for several centuries been practicing seven sacraments. Of course, as Protestants, we're well familiar with two of those. We know baptism and the Lord's Supper. But they also added five others, the Roman Catholics. After baptism, you would have a confirmation after someone came with a profession of faith on their own. It was a symbolic act of the coming of the Holy Spirit and a rite of passage. They were now owning the faith for themselves. This confirmation became a sacrament. You had not only the Lord's Supper, but you also had the sacrament of penance or confession, where a person would go in and they would confess their sins to the priest to have those sins absolved. And they would carry away from that sacrament a list of duties to be done so that they might purge some of these sins. Marriage was also considered a sacrament, as well as the ordination of the clergy. And then finally, the sacrament of last rites, or extreme unction, as they called it. A priest would be summoned before death, if it could be done, and that priest would administer a final confession, as it were, to prepare that dying soul for death. Luther argued that these five sacraments could not be sacraments, and he said that these were disqualified on two grounds. First, they lacked the institution of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are things that the Lord Jesus Christ never commanded. You remember in the afternoon we've been working through the service of song. This is the regulative principle of worship applied to the sacraments. We're not free to do whatever sacraments we feel like doing, but only those that God has commanded to be done in His worship. And these five have not been commanded to be done as acts of worship. And also, they lack the promise of spiritual grace attending them. Allow me to illustrate this with just one example. Now, marriage is an ordinance of God, something He has commanded to be done. But there is no particular promise of grace that is attached to any ceremony of marriage. A person does worship the Lord in the marriage, in the taking of vows, which is an extraordinary act of worship, but there is no particular promise of grace that is promised for being involved in a marriage ceremony. So it cannot be considered a sacrament. Luther looked at these two criteria. Has it been commanded by Christ, and is there a promise of grace attaching it? And he disqualified four of them in short order. He had no problem getting rid of marriage and ordination, confirmation, and extreme unction as sacraments. Dismissed them right away. But interestingly enough, Luther found it a little harder to do away with the sacrament of penance, because he saw great value in it. You read Luther in the Babylonian captivity of the Christian church, and he'll talk about penance at length. And what does he say? How wonderful it is to be able to confess your sins one to another, as James commands to be done. How wonderful it is to do that. And how wonderful it is to hear another living voice say to you, in that your repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are sincere, your sins are forgiven you. How wonderful it is to hear the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ repeated. Of course, the priest has no power to forgive any sins. Luther was already moving in that direction with his 95 theses three years earlier. But what he was saying, how wonderful to hear, just as you hear it in preaching. When you repent of your sins and you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be confident of forgiveness. How wonderful it is when we confess our sins one to another to hear the promise of Christ repeated. So Luther saw great benefit in this. But it's very interesting, as his thinking develops on this, he begins to gain confidence that it ought to be disqualified as a sacrament. And the thing that gives him this confidence to disqualify it as a sacrament is baptism, interestingly enough. Now Luther looks at baptism and he said, look at baptism. It is instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ and commanded by Him before His ascension. Go into all nations, preach this gospel, and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And there's also a promise of grace attaching this visible sign. But what Luther recognizes is that part of what is signified in baptism is the cleansing of sins. We are purged of the guilt of them, and day by day we are being renewed. They are being washed away through the Word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so as Luther looked at this, he said in some ways penance as a sacrament would be redundant. You've already had the sacrament of baptism, which has proclaimed the purging of the guilt of your sins and the ongoing washing away of those sins day by day. Confession might be useful, but it is no sacrament. We are to look to our baptism. This is something that Luther would say. I brought it up just 2 weeks ago, which sounds a little odd to us, but he would remind the church again and again, remember the grace that has been held forth to you in your baptism. What a strange thing to say. But he would say it again and again. Remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. And since that time, Reformation theology has been zealous to explore the implications of what Luther was trying to teach us. What does my baptism mean for me today? What good is it today? I was baptized many years ago, but does it profit me now or just at the time of its administration? And what Luther was trying to teach the church is that your baptism is profitable to you your whole life long if you would just make a proper use of it. The first thing that I want to take up here this morning is the significance of baptism. This morning we have the baptism of Thomas Hipp, and it's important that we recognize its significance. What does it mean and what is its function? Most of you probably already know that baptism is a multifaceted sign. It doesn't signify just one thing, but almost every single aspect of redemption and the covenant of grace. It's a remarkably versatile sign. Our larger catechism says this, and there is a lot here to teach us if we would just use it. Our fathers are speaking to us concerning the teaching of Scripture. They say, baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost to be a sign and seal of engrafting into Himself, of remission of sins by His blood and regeneration by His Spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life, whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. It's a most remarkable thing. In 1647, this is how they were composing laws. This was to be the law of the three kingdoms, what they were to believe concerning baptism. How I could wish that in this day they were composing laws such as this, that hold forth in such a brief statement such a comprehensive view of salvation. But when we understand baptism, that is how we'll understand it. With such a simple sign, the sprinkling of water, look at the comprehensive salvation that is held forth and signified. But if we could sum up all of these different aspects into a single statement, a unifying theme, what would it be? Baptism is a sign of union with the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we enjoy all of these other benefits. but that's the governing and central concept. Thomas is to be baptized this morning, and that's what's being signified, a union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sign and a seal of union with Christ. We could look at this from several different aspects, and we should. First, it is a sign of union with the Lord Jesus Christ in the visible church. And I want you to notice both of those things. It is a sign of that union. So note that it is a sign. And it's a sign of union with Christ in the visible church. So here we're not talking about the invisible church, the sum total of the elect in all ages. We're talking about the visible church, those that profess the true religion together with their children, recognizing, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, that there will be wheat and there will be tares in the visible church. And that will be the way that it is until the time of His coming. But this baptism is a sign of the child's union with Christ in the visible church. And what are the benefits of this union with Christ in the visible church? They are extraordinary benefits. Things that we ought to really appreciate as Gentiles. It's a sign that the child has a right to the ministry of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word and its reading in public, and the reading and catechizing in the context of the family. The child has a right to the ministry of the Word. That's one of the benefits that belong to him as a member of the visible church. Better than the word right, it's probably better to say he has an interest in it. Because, of course, in and of himself, he has no rights as a sinner. But through God's grace, he has an interest. An interest has been given to him in the ministry of the Word. And day by day, the child will grow up saying what? Seeing the work of the Holy Spirit, even the power of the age to come, at work in the hearts of believers in the context of the church. These are certainly great and profound benefits. This is the very context in which God calls His elect out of the world, the ministry of the Word, operation of the Holy Spirit. As our confession says, and as the Bible teaches, outside of this context, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. What an extraordinary benefit is given to a child to be born, where day by day they're hearing the preaching of the Word and seeing the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the people. But remember, this is a union with the visible church. And this union belongs to all of those that profess the true religion. So this would include somebody, say, that came from an unchurched background and they profess the true religion. Then they would be admitted into the visible church and baptized. But it belongs not only to them upon their profession of faith, but it belongs to their children. This is not primarily a sermon about infant baptism, but we ought to be clear. Peter stands up for his Pentecost sermon at Acts and he proclaims that very same gospel that was proclaimed in ancient times. He said, "This promise is not only for you, but for your children." A striking thing, to be sure. In the ancient administration, that gospel was proclaimed to them through the rite of circumcision. That not only were they upon a, not only was Abraham, for example, included in the visible church upon profession of faith, but his son Isaac is circumcised and included because the promise belongs not only to Abraham, but to Abraham's children as well. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, "Husbands, stay married to your unbelieving wives. Wives, stay married to your unbelieving husbands, because by you they are sanctified, and now your children are not unclean, but holy." Well, what is Paul saying? Of course, we, as good Protestants and Presbyterians, we know that Paul's not saying that you can be justified in two ways. You can be justified by faith or by having a believing parent. That's not what Paul means by holy. He's saying you've been set up, the children have been set apart covenantally to the promises of God. and to enjoy the benefits and privileges of the visible church. In that sense, they are holy. That's the primary definition of holy. Set apart. They've been set apart unto God. Part of the covenant family. So here, baptism is a sign of the child's union with Christ in the visible church. But it's more than just a sign. And this is where things become a bit more difficult. Our larger catechism says that it is also a seal of union with Christ in the visible church. Not just a sign of it, but a seal of it. Well, this is not an easy concept to explain. So allow me to draw something of a word picture for you. Imagine that you were on the way to the land of a great king, and you came upon a signpost, and the signpost said, "The king's dominion is 10 miles ahead," and there was a picture of the geography of it, and say even an illustration of the happiness of the people that dwell in that land. Well, that is a sign. Okay? But as you continue on in your journey, you find something unusual. You begin to meet the citizens of the kingdom, and the citizens of the kingdom have also been sealed. Let's say at their birth, there was a dab of wax put on their foreheads, and the king's image was impressed upon their foreheads. So it's not just a sign that we're talking about in baptism, but also a sealing. The king and head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, will take his signet ring and impress his image upon those in the visible church, marking them apart, saying, "These belong to me." We have a very interesting illustration of this in John's Apocalypse. Very famous, but not always rightly applied. The beast has marked his own. You remember the mark on the hand or the forehead with his number 666. Now people will stop reading at chapter 13, but if you read on to chapter 14, what do you find? That God and the King and head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, has also set a mark upon his own. The beast knows his own, and the Lord knows his own, and he's marked them and he's set them apart for himself. So it's not just a sign of that kingdom, but the citizens have actually been impressed or stamped or sealed with that signet ring. They belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a most remarkable thing that this morning we will see the Lord Jesus Christ sealing one as his own. A most remarkable thing. Christ has not only instituted this sign, that it would be used in all ages, but he has sent me to minister in his name to baptize the child, so that this morning, Thomas in particular, so it's not just sprinkling of water in general as a sign of general redemptive benefits, but it's a sprinkling of water in particular sealing the child. So it's a sign of all of those redemptive benefits, but sealed and applied. Now first we're talking about that sealing and applying in the visible church. And remember, we've already talked about the fact that he is going to receive these benefits. These benefits are sealed to him. He will have the ministry of the word in this context. He will have the ministry of the word in his home. Christ has set his visible sign as a seal upon his promise that the ministry of the word will be given to the child. And this seal is given also to strengthen and encourage our faith, that the Lord Jesus is not distant, but that he's present and earnest to fulfill these promises to the child in the context of the visible church. So here, this sacrament is a sign and a seal of union with Christ in the visible church, but it is also a sign of union with Christ in the invisible church. And this is where we need to be even more careful. How is union with Christ in the visible church secured? Well, we've already mentioned it. It can be secured by your profession of faith. You profess the true religion. Or your union with Christ in the visible church can be secured by being born to a believing parent. Either of these things will secure your union with Christ in the context of the visible church. And so baptism is given as a sign and a seal of that union. But how is union with Christ in the invisible church secured? Now, as Protestants, we ought to see that there's something very different going on here. It's secured by the sovereign agency of the Holy Spirit, creating faith. We might even say life and faith in a spiritually dead heart. That is how union with Christ in the invisible church is secured, and no sprinkling of water will accomplish that. But the sprinkling with water is a sign of it. When we sprinkle the water, it is a sign of all of those redemptive benefits as we had them enumerated. It's a sign of the renewing of the Spirit, regeneration. It's a sign of the sprinkling of Christ's blood for the washing away of guilt. It's a sign of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit with all of His sanctifying benefits. It's a sign of dying and rising with Christ and a guarantee of the resurrection life to come. It's a sign of all of these things, union and communion with Christ in the invisible church. And I just remind you that it's this forgiveness that's signified in it that made Luther think that penance is not necessary. Baptism does the job right well. It's a redundant sign. But baptism only serves as a seal of union with Christ in the invisible church when it is rightly used and rightly received. What do I mean by that? Baptism will serve as a seal of union with Christ in the invisible church only when it is received in faith. That is its right and proper use, and that's when it becomes a seal and ordinance for union with Christ in the invisible church. And of course, our fathers, the Westminster Divines, wanted to make it clear that that sealing does not necessarily take place at the time of the sprinkling of the water. But when somebody has been born into the visible church and they receive the sacrament of baptism, if they profess faith when they're 16 years old, their baptism is sealing that union and communion with Christ in the invisible church, even though it's 16 years removed. And what a remarkable thing that Christ would promise such things to a helpless, completely passive, and seemingly completely unresponsive child, and then bring all of those things to pass. It is a great picture. Infant baptism is a great picture of our redemption, even if we came to faith as adults. Completely helpless we were, unable to respond to any of the gracious benefits held forth to us in the gospel until He did it. Until the sprinkling of the Holy Spirit upon us, and renewal that comes through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, the creation of faith in the heart, and union with Christ. This is given as a sealing ordinance of that union with Christ in the invisible church, even if that faith and that union with Christ in the invisible church happens quite a time later. But there's something else that we would have to deal with, or it would never be a complete discussion and never a fully satisfying one. Because what do we know? We know that not all of those that have received the sacrament of baptism actually come to faith. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Not all of those that enter into the visible church by baptism and participate in the Lord's Supper actually enter into the invisible church. And so Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. I would just stop right there. What What Paul is doing here is he's saying that when they passed through, you remember the image of Israel walking through the Red Sea on dry ground and how the waters of the sea were steeped up on either side of them. And what Paul is saying is that this was an image or a type of baptism. They were passing through the sea, baptized unto Moses, as it were, as they dwelt under the cloud. You remember the cloud that led them on the way? And as they passed through the midst of the sea, and verse 3, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now here Paul is likening their sustenance in the wilderness to the Lord's Supper. They ate that bread from heaven, the manna, and they drank that water from the rock, which he is likening to the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. But notice verse 5. So here are people that have typically, or by means of type, been baptized and have enjoyed the benefits of the Lord's Supper. But verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. What a striking thing. We can enter into the visible church, but fail to enter into the invisible church. We can be in the midst of those that profess the faith of Christ, and even look very much like one of them, and yet not profess the faith of Christ, and find that we are, as it were, overthrown in the wilderness like the children of Israel in ancient times. And we see in their wilderness wanderings that there are terrible judgments indeed for those that break the covenant. So here a visible covenant has been established with the people, established in circumcision, but also established here in this typical baptism and this typical Lord's Supper, and the great judgment that befalls the people when they break covenant with God. You will remember that those that passed through the Red Sea, not a single one of them in their adulthood will enter into the promised land, but all of them will be overthrown in the wilderness. Not a single one permitted to enter except for Joshua and Caleb. Not even Moses is going to go in. What a terrible thing it is to be born into the midst, the context of salvation, and to fail to lay hold on the Savior. Something I would recommend that you do. One of the reasons people find the book of Hebrews so hard to understand is they fail to recognize this dynamic. That you can enjoy all of the benefits of the visible church and then fail to enter into the invisible church. That's what he's saying to the Hebrews. He said, yes, you've been in the church your whole life long, but how are you going to escape if you neglect so great a salvation? The salvation that's been preached to you from ancient times, now proclaimed to you by the Lord Jesus himself and the apostles. You've heard it. And how are you going to escape if you neglect it? Being a child of Abraham is not going to help you. And just living in the midst of the visible church is not going to help you. You'll find that in Hebrews chapter 2. What does he say in Hebrews chapter 6? What happens to those that have had the ministry of the Word and they've seen the power of the Holy Spirit, even the power of the age to come, at work in the midst of the assembly, and they don't embrace Christ by faith? He says there is no repentance for them. It's a sin so egregious that it borders upon the blasphemy of the Spirit, which has no remedy. Ought to be a very frightening sort of thing. What a great blessing it is to be in the visible church, for there's no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of it. But what a terrible thing it is to be in the midst of the church and to refuse the gospel that you hear preached. The Bible will say that it would be better for such a one had he never been born than to be born in this context and refuse the Lord Jesus. You'll also see this admonition repeated in Hebrews 10 and in Hebrews 12. I would encourage you to look at it because it's one of the dominant themes. The writer of Hebrews keeps coming back to it. All has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your religion in the visible church will do you no good without him. You must press on and embrace Christ by faith. So baptism serves as a sign and a seal of union with Christ in the visible church to all of those that profess the true religion and their children. And it is a sign and seal of union with Christ in the invisible church to all of those that receive it in faith, the gospel preached in it by faith. But all of that was just to really get to the second point, which is, how are we to make use of this baptism? How is it profitable to us our whole life long? Listen to what the Westminster Divines say. This is Larger Catechism 167. Although few of us think very much about how to make use of our baptism, that has not always been so. These men thought that quite a lot of use could be made. How is our baptism to be improved by us? And that language of improved just means, how are we to make use of it? What good use can we make of it? The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled by our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, in whom we are baptized for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Well, those are quite a lot of uses indeed. And isn't it a shameful thing that we have a trouble thinking about how we can even make one use of baptism? All of these things are worthy of contemplation. I would encourage you to look through Larger Catechism 167 and look at its proof text. It would be a great Sabbath exercise. But I want to focus on just two things in particular. I want to focus on how baptism helps us in our sanctification, and I want to talk about how it warns us against breaches of covenant with God. And as we get into this, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. So first, contemplation of our baptism helps us in our sanctification. It is a tool that is to be used to aid us in our sanctification, particularly when temptations and trials come. We'll be spending the balance of the time in Romans chapter 6. We will begin reading in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. This text has become an occasion of what I do believe to be a misguided debate, whether or not people ought to be immersed in baptism. They say, well, look, it's likened unto a burial and a resurrection, so shouldn't it be an immersion? That's not what's being talked about, and it's a rather superficial understanding of what it means to be baptized into Jesus Christ, to be baptized into the likeness of his death. As I mentioned earlier, its primary reference is speaking of union with him. The reason the language of baptism is so useful here, this goes back to a little bit of Greek lexicography, but baptizo can mean to immerse, it can mean that, but it can also be used when we talk about dyeing clothes, and we're not talking about immersing them or dunking them, we're talking about them being touched so that their character is changed. Which makes it such a useful thing to discuss when talking about union with the Lord Jesus Christ. In our union with him, in our touching of him, as it were, our character and our standing has been changed. And the thing that he talks about first here is that our standing has been changed, objectively. And I want you to hear this and understand this. He's talking about in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, there's an objective change in our standing. We are no longer standing in the kingdom of sin and death, no longer its citizens, no longer its slaves. We are the citizens of a different kingdom, and this is objective, no matter how you feel about it on a Monday afternoon after you've just fallen into some sin. This is an objective standing. You are a citizen of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And baptism, the language of baptism, speaks of your union with him that affects that objective change in kingdoms. John Murray would say this. He said, in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ and being baptized into his death, what's important here is not immersion or not immersion. It's actually irrelevant. What John Murray is saying here is that just as when the Lord Jesus Christ died, the kingdom of death was no longer able to touch him. He was delivered out of this kingdom of sin and death where it would vex him no longer. But he was on his way to resurrection and ascension into the heavenly places. And John Murray would say this, and I never forgot it, even though I read it many years ago. He said, we talk here about being baptized into Christ and being dead with Christ. And he said, what does it mean to be dead except that you are no longer active in that world and it is no longer active upon you? You are dead with respect to the kingdom of sin and death. You don't act in that kingdom anymore and it has no business acting upon you anymore. You're dead in that world, and you've been raised to a newness of life in a different kingdom, the kingdom of our King Jesus. To live there, and to yield your members as servants of righteousness. A completely different kingdom, and a very different master. In our union with Christ, this is who we are. You've been baptized into Christ. We are dead to sin and its kingdom, and we are alive to God and to God's Christ, servants in the kingdom of righteousness. But it's very interesting pedagogically how Paul will teach this, because he evokes the language of the sacrament to impress this upon our minds. Your union with Christ signified in your baptism holds forth this transference of kingdoms. It's one of the things it signified. The person baptized is not in the kingdom of sin and death, but delivered from that into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is who you are. This is one of the things that's so helpful in thinking about the sacrament, because we're talking about something objective. It's a sign of something objective. This is who you are. Servant in the kingdom of righteousness. And it doesn't matter how you feel about it. It's who you are. And then Paul, as he moves on to his great application of this, so he talks about the objective standing, and he said, learn to reckon yourselves this way. It will help you. When you face trials and temptations, thinking upon your baptism and what it signifies to you concerning your objective standing, delivered out of the kingdom of sin and death into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you can learn to think on yourself in that way, it will help you overcome temptations and to be victorious in the midst of trials. Pick up the reading in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. Listen to what he says. This is his application. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now listen to what he says. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the whole chapter, don't lose the context. He said, this is who you are in your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Dead to sin, alive to God in his kingdom. Now act like it. Act in a manner that is consistent with that objective standing. And he says something here that probably ought to trouble us a little bit. Is your life generally characterized by sin? Then you have reason to think that you're still a member of that kingdom. Do you still look very much like a slave to those sins? Then you have a reason to be concerned about the state of your soul. But is your life characterized by progressive sanctification and going forward in holiness? Then you have a good reason to think that you're a member of that kingdom, the kingdom of God and God's dear Son. But he said there will be a certain consistency. You can be sure that our conduct will reveal whose servants we are. And we ought to act like servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. So think on this when temptation comes. Think of your objective standing. That you are no longer a servant of that sin. No longer a slave to those temptations. But you've been decisively, once for all, delivered in your union with the Lord to serve righteousness. And that by the power of the Holy Spirit you can. And more than that, the assurance of the Lord in Philippians is that you will. He will complete the salvation that he has started in you. So you can be sure if you are a child of God and you are wrestling with God because of some rebellion, he's got many means to subdue you, but he will subdue you. You can respond to the gentle means, the preaching of this word, admonition from some beloved brethren. You can respond to those gentle means, but when God's children don't respond to those means, then he begins to take out his rod, the rod of his providence, and he paddles us until we give over and we're nothing to resist him in these things. Second, contemplating our baptism warns us against breaches of the covenant. Baptism, as many of you as have been baptized, your baptism is a sign and seal of a visible engagement to the Lord in the visible church. The obligations of the covenant are upon you, which means that not only are you to embrace Christ by faith, because this is that indeed that age where God is commanding all men to believe. It's a commandment, an obligation we have to place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to keep all of the other commandments. We're in a visible engagement to do this. But of course, the troubling thing is that none of us have kept this engagement. But day by day, we break the commandments of the Lord. And so this raises a question. How is it that we are not destroyed for our sinful breaches of the covenant? How is it that we are not consumed? Well, don't you remember that your baptism was not just a sign and a seal of a visible engagement to just anyone, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is mighty and all-sufficient to redeem you? The one in whom you stand, with whom you stand in covenant, is also able to cleanse you of all your covenant breaches, to heal your diseases, even the disease of your sins. It is good to stand in a union, in a covenant with such a one as this, who is so full of grace and mercy and so strong to be able to provide help in our hour of need. So he atones. On the cross of Christ, he atoned for all of our breaches of the covenant. And we become the beneficiaries. He was the perfect covenant keeper, obeying all of God's laws. And that righteousness in our union with him is imputed to us. It's reckoned to our account. If you almost want to think about in terms of a bank account, the Lord Jesus had this full account of righteousness, and in our union with him, it became our account as well. We became the beneficiaries of his righteousness, and he became a surety to atone for our sins. But for those that will not embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and will break this visible engagement, nothing but a fearful judgment awaits. And Paul in the Epistle to the Hebrews makes that very clear. They've enjoyed the preaching of the Word. They've seen the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And they sin against a great and profound light when they refuse to come on and acknowledge Him, receive Him as their Savior. So use your baptism to remember the obligations of the covenant that you have entered into. For those of you that in sincerity want to keep these obligations and struggle with failures, two things. First, be humbled. We would all be greatly helped if we would just learn to be humbled by our failures. We would be helped in our dealings one with another if we would just be humbled, laid low by our many breaches of the covenant. How tender we would become with others when they make this or that breach of the covenant. I would also say to you that when you have these breaches, flee immediately to Christ. Because it is only by Christ that you are not delivered over to wrath, even the wrath to come. And that's not just something that you do the first day that you believe. But you do it day by day as you see the sinful breaches of the obligations of your baptism. You flee to Christ. And you plead before the throne of grace His atoning blood and His righteousness as you seek forgiveness in that place. And as the minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can tell you that when you do so, you are forgiven. It's a wonderful thing to be forgiven, because our failings are many and they're great and they are ongoing. How good it is to have a Savior today to represent us before God. And remember your union with Him so that you might be strengthened in this business of sanctification, making sure that you are making progress, growing up to keep all of these obligations. It's a tangible reminder of all of the obligations of the covenant that have been laid upon us. And we ought to be active in taking them up. This morning we are going to be witnessing a baptism, certainly a joyous occasion, but also an occasion of great sobriety, a time for us to remember the obligations that we are under and the obligations that the child has been placed under. We ought to deal with these things with sobriety, but as we do so, and if we take our obligations seriously, we will cling all the more tenaciously to our Jesus, because no one else has the words of eternal life. Let us pray.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."